Okay, this morning we're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll see how far I get. We're going to start in verse 5. I've mentioned before that I love the book of Ephesians. There's certain things I like about it. There's certain things I love about it. One of the themes I love is that in the early parts of Ephesians, it presents the whole truth about being in Christ. It was brought out this morning in the remembrance meeting, and it's a very precious truth that the blessings that we have, we don't have because of our performance. We don't have because of the strength of our faith. We have simply because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, God has put us in Christ. And so later on in the book of Ephesians, it develops very strongly the doctrine of sanctification. We have an obligation as believers to walk in the light, to walk in truth, to cleanse ourselves, to sanctify ourselves. But we'll never understand this doctrine and how to apply it if we don't first understand that the ground of our sanctification is not our own efforts. The ground of our sanctification is the fact that we are in Christ. And if you don't have this foundation under your understanding of sanctification, you're going to get messed up. So let's go into this. In verse 5, this jumps right in to the controversy. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now this verse has raised a great deal of controversy in the church, because some people take this and they look around at the church, and every professing Christian they see that has a serious problem in their life, they say can't be saved. If they were saved, they wouldn't have that serious problem in their life. Well, this is a mistake, because this is not talking about Christians that are new Christians struggling with the sins of the flesh. It's not talking about young Christians struggling with besetting sin. It's not talking about believers that should be far enough down the path that they shouldn't backslide, and they do backslide. This isn't talking about weak believers dealing with their weaknesses. This isn't talking about strong believers and their imperfections that are going to cling to them until the day of the resurrection. This is talking about people who are not born again. They might go to church. They might have a whitewash of religion on them, but they are not born again. We know this from the book of Romans, where it defines who is walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit if you are born again. We want to avoid having this idea that we're going to judge believers, whether they're truly a believer or not a believer, by some high standard of performance. Even if that high standard of performance is where we ought to be. Because the fact of the matter is, even in Paul's day, he had to complain. When he wrote to the Corinthians, there was carnality in the Corinthian church. There was carnality that was so bad, Paul says, not even the Gentiles do this. And yet, he didn't say, put that man out because he's not saved. What did he say? Put that man out because he is saved. Dealt with sin in a strong way. The whole goal was to get restoration. But there is the scary thought, now that we've covered that subject, we still have the scary thought that we run into people every day. Some of them go to church on a regular basis. Some of them can talk about Jesus, but they're not born again. Now, this kind of person, there is no battle of faith in their heart by which they are struggling against their sin. They just justify it. I remember one time I was preaching the gospel with John Bjorley. Some of you know Brother John Bjorley. And we ran into a young man in the street, and we were preaching that he had to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. He says, I don't have to repent. He says, I just go to confession every week. Well, I'm sorry. Just because you go and tell a priest about your sin isn't going to save you. We need to have the work of God in our life. Born again. Now, if we're not born again, there's a scary thought coming. Matthew 7 says in verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and worked miracles in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, there's a big difference here. Superficially, you just take a camera snapshot of a person that's just religious and goes to church, and you take a snapshot at the right moment of a real believer, and you might see, oh, they might both look really good on one snapshot, and another snapshot, they might look really bad. Well, what's the difference? We can't judge on one or two snapshots. The fact of the matter is, the person that's merely religious and is not born again, you're not going to see any progress. You're not going to see any increase in their faith or their wisdom, their discernment, their understanding, except in maybe the most superficial way. And you're not going to see any increase in their walking deeper and deeper into the light or going to higher and higher ground. You won't see it. But they are when they're 20 defending their sin and just pointing to religion. They're going to do that when they're 40, when they're 60, when they're 80. All they're going to do is they're going to use religion as an excuse for them to live according to their own lusts and desires. But if a person is a believer, there's a new dynamic working in their heart. The new birth. This new birth isn't just a transaction on a piece of paper. It's not merely that someone in heaven took a big red rubber stamp and stamped justified on your documentation in heaven. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit actually dwells in your heart, strengthening you, guiding you, poking your conscience, leading you into paths to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the new birth. And if you have this in you, you are going to be making progress year by year. You may not make progress as fast as you ought to. Paul even says, some of you, by this time, you ought to be teachers, and you're still doing the milk thing. You haven't even got on to meat. It's tragic, but that's just the way things are. So that's how you can tell the difference. Not at any particular moment, but just judging by their overall character over a period of time. You can tell if they're just religious and using religion as an excuse for their sin, or if they're truly believers that are struggling with weakness. Here's an illustration I like to look at that I think illustrates the big difference. If you have a real believer and they're struggling with sin, they're going to come to you and ask for prayer. They may not be as broken as they should be, but they will be broken. They're going to want prayer. They're going to want help. But if you deal with somebody on their sin and they just justify it, and then later on they justify it again, and later on they justify it again, they get harder and harder. There's nothing there to be broken. It because it's not you and the Holy Spirit working on their heart. It's just you and the devil working on their heart. Anyway, let's move on to verse 6. Very important words. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we understand if you divide the world up, we divide it into two circles, right? Believers and unbelievers. This is theologically true. This is biblically true. But when we come down to the pragmatic perspective of when you're looking, what do you see? Well, when the Bible's talking about the unbelievers, it typically is pointing to the sins that characterize their life. And here he's talking about fornication, and unclean persons, and covetous men. It says covetous men in verse 5 are even regarded as idolaters. Now, why is that? Because if you're a covetous person, for all practical purposes, you are worshiping money and wealth. You are not worshiping the living God. And it says God's wrath comes down upon the world because of things like uncleanness and fornication and idolatry, covetousness. Comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, it's tragic. Really it is. We all know people that are very religious, that regularly go to church, and they, no matter how they live, they're not bothered by the fact that they go out and they get drunk regularly because they're religious and they go to the right church, or because they confess, or because they've done some religious form. There's nothing in their heart that challenges them to go to Christ and make things right. This is tragic. This is an empty system. Can you imagine how awful it's going to be to go through this life confident that you're going to be in heaven? The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, and the end thereof leads to death. And you stand before the Lord, and you're not going to be allowed into heaven because you weren't born again. And, well, yes, I was born again. The priest threw water on me when I was a baby. This is not going to fly. It's using religion as an excuse for sin rather than getting right with the Lord on His terms. This is the great deception, isn't it, in this world? Every man on the planet knows there's a God in heaven that he gives account to. Even the ones that profess to be atheists know he's up there. You can't run from it. The Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. And notice it doesn't say the fool knows for a fact in his heart there is no God. It says the fool says in his heart there is no God. But the average man in the world, to fix this problem that he knows there's a God up there that he gives account to, is not interested in walking in the light. And so what do? They put a coat of whitewash on. And it doesn't matter if it's Christian whitewash, or Jewish whitewash, or Muslim whitewash, or Buddhist whitewash, or Hare Krishna whitewash. You're going to put some kind of whitewash on your sin. It's going to make you look like you're a good person. This is very contrary to the religion that Christ brings. Christ not only puts an outward coat of cleanness on, He cleans the inside. He starts with the inside. But if we're not willing to deal with this issue, starting with ourselves, are we born again? And then with our neighbors, are you born again? This problem is just going to keep on rolling through life, destroying people. Because God's wrath is coming upon this world. It's coming upon people we know. It's coming upon people we love. It's coming upon our neighbors. It's coming upon our workmates. Coming upon the people that we do business with. It's coming upon them because they are not walking in the light. They are walking in darkness, and they are living the unbelieving life of wickedness and sin that is basically telling God to go jump in the lake. Now, verse 7 says, therefore, do not be partakers of them. This is perplexing at times. Somehow, as a believer, we need to find our way to go through this world being friendly, being social, being a light, without actually having fellowship with the world. I'm not saying this is easy. There's times you're going to face situations where your mind and your heart are going to be twisted and contorted and torqued as you're trying to figure out how to negotiate this relationship or how to negotiate this situation so that you won't make Christianity look bad while you're still trying to promote a Christian testimony. You know, I've been in some tough situations. I one time had a job where I was working on a construction crew. And when I first started, I was very well received. They loved me because I worked hard, I worked fast, I worked intelligent. They loved it. I was thinking ahead. So that when it came time to be putting the walls up, I had the corners built and ready to roll, and I had stacks of 2x2s and 2x4s there for whatever they were going to need. And if they needed plywood on the roof, I had it stacked there, and I had it ready to roll, ready to hand. And they loved it. But I would not go drinking with them after work at the bars. And it only took a couple weeks before I fell out of favor. I was in a bad situation. There was nothing I could do to stay in favor except be wicked. I hope God doesn't allow you to be in a job situation like that. That was miserable. I've had a few jobs like that. I've also had jobs where they were thankful that I was a Christian. They weren't necessarily going to go there themselves, but they knew they could trust me. So, don't be partakers with them. Somehow, by the grace of God, we want to be faithful to maintain a separation with the world while maintaining a testimony in the world. As the old axiom says, we're in the world, we're not of the world. The Christian testimony should be saturating out through almost the entire bit of society, being a light in very dark places. Now, verse 8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Now, I want you to notice something here. If you're a believer, you are no longer darkness, you are light. This is a fact. It's not based on you, it's based on who's living inside of you, which is the Holy Spirit, who is light. But this brings an obligation with it. That obligation is walk as children of the light. It's painful in our own experience when we see things in our life where we are walking less than the children of light. It's painful when we look around us and see our fellow Christians walking in ways that are less than's worthy of the children of light. But here again, we come right back to where I started. If we don't understand that the foundation of our sanctification is outside of us, and it's outside of our performance, we will never understand sanctification. Your holiness, the foundation of it, on which you're building on, is not anything of you. Your foundation of your holiness is the indwelling Holy Spirit. You are born again. That is why you're regarded as children of the light. Now you have an obligation to walk as a child of the light. Now, verse 9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is a great principle for discernment. I don't know how many times I've heard people tell me over the years, well, the Spirit led me. Led him to what? Led him to have a fornicating relationship. Dozens of times over the years, I have met people, almost without exception, they were Pentecostals of some sort, really. The Holy Spirit told us, we prayed about it, He told us that even though we're not married, He's going to bless this relationship. I never saw one of those relationships stick together. They always came apart. You can't sow iniquity and reap good. It just doesn't work that way. The fruit of the Spirit, you're never going to hear from the Spirit that it's okay to sin. You are never going to hear from the Spirit that it's okay to go your own way and do your own thing. You're always going to hear from the Spirit to lose your life for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel. You're always going to learn from the Spirit holiness and righteousness and obedience and truth. So if we're going to walk as children of the light, we're going to follow the light, what does that imply? Well, let's take an illustration. Let's say you're in first grade and you learn your numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then you learn how to add. And then you move into second and third grade. You learn your multiplication tables and you learn how to divide. And so now you can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. You start learning your numbers. And then as you go forwards, the math gets more complicated. Now you start doing basic algebra. And you start doing equations. And then you move into geometry. And then you move into advanced geometry. It gets tougher and tougher and tougher. It's the same thing as a believer. You start with very basic lessons. You start with, what is grace? What is faith? How do I get born again? And is it right for me to do this, or is that thing wrong? And then as you go forth in your growth as a believer, you start learning more details. You start learning more about obedience. You start learning more. It's step by step. You're going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, if you had a student in your class that mom brought the student to class and set him in the chair, and all year long never opened up his mouth, never moved, never even wiggled his nose, never even picked his nose, just sat there. Never said a word. Never responded if you talked to him. Never learned a thing. Would that be a student, or would that be like maybe she just borrowed a mannequin from the Walmart? Right? Well, it's the same thing with a believer. You get a believer that sits there for a few years, they don't do anything. They don't jump up, they don't jump down, they don't talk, they don't shout, they don't argue, they don't fight, they don't learn, they don't listen, they don't think, they don't move. Nothing changes. Is there life there? Or is this just the spiritual equivalent of a mannequin from Walmart? The fruit of the Spirit is going to manifest itself in your life if you're a believer. You can bank on that. Now, verse 10 is very interesting because it exhorts us finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, one of my most painful memories, it's not a memory of something where I made a choice that's intrinsically wicked. I've got a lot of those too. I made choices in situations that involve girls and alcohol that I'm very ashamed of. I have situations where I let my tongue say things I'm very ashamed of. But my most painful memory is when I was a young man and I was debating what I'm going to do with my future and my career path. And I remember the thought comes to my mind as I'm walking around thinking about it. What does the Lord think about this? And you know what my response was? It doesn't matter. What? What? Of course it matters. What you do with your life matters to the Lord. He wants you to take a path where you're seeking His glory and His honor. I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. Let's just bring this down to first grade level math. All right? If there really is a God, I mean, the God that we talk about, the God of the Bible, the God who could just speak and the whole universe explodes into existence. And then He just speaks and man comes into existence. And He takes a man's rib and He makes a woman out of it. And He makes this whole world for man. And there is such a God to whom nothing is impossible. And that everything that lives and moves and breathes, angels and human beings and animals and trees and things, He created. He's designed the whole thing. Now, if such a God exists, and He's this massive, infinite being, and then we're like what? An ant? A speck of dust? Is it reasonable for a created being to not own God as God? Boy, it's not. This is the sin above all other sins. This is what unbelief is. Unbelief is simply refusing to recognize God as God and live your life according to that recognition. Letting your heart say, okay, God, I got it figured out. You are God, and I'm just a created being, and I'm gonna submit to you and live for you as God. This is really the heart of the whole matter. Now, if we are walking this path, that we've owning God as God and submitting to God as God, then verse 10 says, finding out what is acceptable to God. That means on every issue that comes up in our life, our heart wants to know. Not what do I want? Now that's operating down here in this really low level. Not what my friends think is right. That's operating down here in this really low level. Not what my church thinks is right. That might be a little higher, but it's still low level. Not what my government thinks is right. Not what philosophy says is right. Because now all of this is just what man thinks. We want to know, what does God think? We want to know the thoughts of Him whose thoughts are way up here, whose thoughts are way higher than our thoughts which are down here. What is acceptable to God? What does God want? What does God like? If we wake up in the morning asking this question, and we think about this question going through the day, and we lay our head in the pillow at night thinking about this question, and everything that comes up in life, we treat it from this angle, we will live a life that's pleasing to God. You know, it's tragic how people can take a good word and abuse it. I remember as a young Christian coming to the point where I got to where I hated the word balance. Well, I love the word balance now. But why did I hate the word balance? Because everywhere I looked, Christians were using balance to justify living for their sin. You would talk to them about sin in their life or talk to them about compromise in their life, and they'd just throw out the word balance, like, balance! Just like, oh man, I'm supposed to surrender just because you say the word balance? Is there some magic in that word? You've got no obligation to balance compromise in God. You've got no obligation to balance unbelief and faith. You've got no obligation to balance darkness and light. You do have an obligation to balance one obligation to God with another obligation to God. You have an obligation to God to believe. You have an obligation to God to the institution of work. You know, the Bible's very clear. If a man will not work, he's not even supposed to eat. Having a job is an absolute part of God's requirement for human beings. Working. And He doesn't care really what you do for a job, but you need to have one. You need to have income that you're supporting yourself and your family. This is an obligation. This isn't human thinking. This is the will of God. And to reject that is to reject God's will. But so here's the believer trying to balance being a believer and having a job. This can be tough at times. When I was driving truck and I'd have 80-hour weeks driving truck, it was hard to have time for the work of the Lord. You've got to seek somehow to have a balance. These are two obligations from God. You can't set one aside. You do have to find a solution. Here's another one. You have an obligation to work and an obligation to family. You've got to figure out these balances. You have an obligation to the family and an obligation to the local church. It's never right to set one aside and do the other only. Never. You have to find the solution that allows you to have both. Now, once we figure out what God means by balance, which is balancing one obligation to God with another obligation to God, and it leaves the world's opinion out of the question, and it leaves our personal preferences out of the equation, then we're going to find a path that's going to be pleasing to the Lord. Let me encourage you with this. The human being wants to balance his pursuit of pleasure with his pursuit of the things of God. That's what most people call balance. You know what? If you want to balance things that way, go ahead. But it will cost you spiritually. Rest in this. You've got one short life to be a good soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got one long eternity to be a fulfilled human being. When we live for the things of God, regardless of what our gift and calling is, when we live for the things that He's putting on our heart to do, we are earning great reward in eternity. And we are honoring God by seeking His things. And He's going to honor us back in return. You know, if we go for trying to find our own personal pleasure and satisfaction in this life, what almost always happens? Disappointment, right? Capital D, underline it, put it in bold type, put 4 or 5 exclamation marks after it. We rarely end up getting what we want to make us happy. And when we do get what we thought was going to make us happy, quite oftentimes it does not make us happy. Or it comes with strings attached that make you unhappy. But if we are going to get our fulfillment as human beings in eternity, now we're in a situation where there will never be pain or disappointment. I want you to think about that. No pain, no disappointment, ever. In an environment where everybody is going to be fulfilled. Every human being, as far as a human being can be fulfilled. Well, let's move on. Verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." This can be tough. If you're in a work situation and your workmates are talking about ungodly things or laughing at ungodly things, it can be a painful situation to try and maintain a cordial, friendly work relationship with them without engaging in their darkness, without drinking in their darkness, without fellowshipping with their darkness. And it says, rather expose them. Sometimes the believer has to get creative on how to expose them. It's not right in every instance to openly and publicly rebuke someone for their sin every time. You do that, you're going to be a very obnoxious person. And you're probably going to shut doors to hear the gospel. I won't say there's never a place for that. If the Lord leads you to publicly, verbally say something, do so. Usually he's going to lead you to privately verbalize something. But most of the time, you're going to be asked, the leading of the Spirit, to just live out the light before them. People can see if they start telling a foul joke and you go find something else to do. People can see if they tell one and you hear it and you don't laugh. You just give them a knowing look and walk away. They will feel that. And they're more likely to feel shame from that method than an open rebuke. Especially that open rebuke was public. Because then you make people angry and they rail. Nonetheless, we're not supposed to have fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, between Christ and the devil, between believers and unbelievers. This is the clear teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the best ways you can tell the strength of a person's Christian faith and devotion is who they spend their most time with. When I look around as a young believer, I notice many of my fellow Christians, their closest friends were still unbelievers. Fast forwards 30, 40 years, what is the strength of their Christianity? It has weaknesses and problems. When I was a young believer, I can't give myself any credit for this. I think it was just the work of the Lord. I gravitated towards the most spiritual and devoted people that I knew in every circle I bumped in. If I went to this church or this Bible study or went here, I was gravitating towards the spiritual men, men of God, especially men that were older than me. I wanted to learn from men of God. I wanted to soak this stuff in. I know many Christians who spend far more time with the ungodly world on the world's ground, talking about the world's things, than I know Christians that spend the bulk of their free time with believers talking about the things of God. Now, if you spend a lot of time with unbelievers and you're talking about the things of God, I got no problem with that. We need all kinds of evangelism. Regardless of what form of evangelism you use, if you're bringing them Bible truth and Bible light, and whether you bring the gospel in the front door, the side door, the back door, I really don't care. Just get the gospel in there if you're going to deal with the ungodly. But don't spend time with the ungodly world apart from your work obligations and other obligations. Don't spend your free time with them on their ground talking about their things, fellowshipping with them in their darkness. This is part of our balance. Somehow, some way, we need to intelligently walk in this world as a believer so that we're shedding light on a dark world that doesn't want light. Sometimes we got to be creative. Sometimes we have to be patient. This isn't easy. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, how Christianity works? Christianity is so simple that there's not a man on the planet that isn't 2 minutes away from being a born-again Christian and being saved and having eternal life, because all this is being honest with light, honest with truth, honest with God, looking up to God and saying, yes, Lord, I surrender, I give up, I believe. That's all that's involved. It's the easiest thing on the planet. And yet, it's hard, isn't it? Why is it hard? It's hard because if we say yes to the light, what are we doing? We are saying no to the darkness that everybody around us loves. And that creates friction with family, with friends, with work, with the world around us. And people run from friction like it's the greatest sin in the universe. But you know what? Friction is your friend. If you understand that God is God, friction can be your friend because it indicates to you that you are walking in the light and they are walking in the darkness, and it helps you to understand that relationship, to see that relationship, and to seek God for a way that maybe you can be used to bring light into the darkness in that situation. Well, let's close with that thought. We'll pick up with verse 12 next time. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us. We thank you for the so great salvation that's been given to the whole world that all men have to do is believe on Jesus to be saved. But Lord, we also see that there's a great obligation once this engagement is done to walk as children of the light, to walk in light in a world that walks in darkness and loves darkness. And Lord, give us wisdom for this. We feel our weakness. We feel our failures. Lord, we sense that we are not half of what we ought to be, half of what we can be. Lord, we ask that you would make us more like Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would make us more faithful in our discipleship, in our following of you. And Lord, we ask, help us to walk in all of our obligations. Help us to walk faithfully, Lord, balancing every obligation you've laid upon us, whether family or work or church or evangelism or just being a general light to the world. Lord, somehow, some way, help us to walk in a happy balance. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.